saying. But I'll do my best to keep in front of this little fellow here. And if you're not hearing, just give me the signal and I'll put more strength into it. I want you to open your Bibles. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's quite a wonderful chapter, this. It would be worthwhile if we read it all, but we're not going to do that. I just want to read the first four verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I trust the Lord will bless to all our hearts the reading of these verses. Suppose you were to ask some of your friends or relatives or neighbors, make sure they're religious kind of people, and ask them, what is the gospel? I wonder what kind of an answer would we get. To some people, the gospel means a night of special singing with quartets and choirs and choruses and whatnot. They call it a gospel sing night. And you could go and enjoy the singing and sit there for an hour or an hour and a half and never hear a word of the gospel. A fellow once told me, he says, I've listened to you preaching quite a lot now, and he says, I've never heard you once preach the gospel. I looked at him, I said, sir, says, that's a strange thing to say. I said, I've been preaching the gospel for 50 years. And I've seen a lot of souls saved when holding gospel campaigns. He says, you never make an appeal. Oh. So I didn't preach the gospel because, in his opinion, I didn't make what he called an altar call. So how could people get saved if you don't have the altar call? You know what I mean? Well, I've known people getting saved sitting in their seat before ever the meeting ended. That's when God's working with people. But what is the gospel? Paul tells us here in this letter to the Corinthians what the gospel is. It has to do with the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And says Paul, that is the gospel. So if you were to consider now the fact that Christ died and was buried and was raised again, think of all the different truths in the Bible that are associated with these three great facts. Christ died. That is a historical fact. You wonder why we've got to emphasize such a thing, because I believe all the dear people sitting in here tonight accept that glorious fact and know that it's historically true. Christ died. But there are a great number of religious people today who don't believe that. Yes, religious people. There are certain cults today who deny that Christ died. One of the most outstanding groups are the Spiritists. Of course, they love to call themselves spiritualists. There's nothing spiritual about them. They're spiritists. And they deny that Christ died. I once had a public debate with one of them on that very subject. And he was going to prove that Christ didn't die. And the strange thing is that those folks that come around, I'm glad they don't come to our door in Park of the Palm. Although many a good tussle I had with them at the door, I used to love when they came, but strange thing, if they came while my wife was preparing a meal, she said it was always cold before I got rid of them. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Christ died, because they have imbibed the errors of the Spiritists. You say, well, what do they believe? Now, don't get worried about this, but this is their argument. That when the babe was born at Bethlehem, he was named Jesus. And when that child was born, he was born the same as you and me and every other member of the human race. He was just an ordinary human being. That's what they believe and teach. But when he went down to the banks of Jordan and was baptized by John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit came down from heaven. That they call the divine nature. And the divine nature came into him at his baptism. That's when he became divine. When he came to the cross of Calvary, he said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And the divine nature left him. But he was still living on the cross. And when he died, he was Jesus. Jesus died, the man. But the Word of God says, this is the gospel, how Christ died. And if you care to take time at home to examine this chapter, all the way down through, it's Christ, the title that's used. It was Christ that died. It was Christ that was buried. It was Christ that was raised again from the dead. And if Christ be not raised from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. Christ that died. Christ was buried. And Christ rose again from the dead. When you challenge the Jehovah's Witnesses about this, that they cannot be Christians if they don't believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, oh, but we believe in the resurrection. I said, do you? Do you believe that that body in which Christ lived and died, the body that was buried in Joseph's tomb, do you believe that that's the body that rose out of the tomb on the first day of the week? Oh no. It was a spirit body that came out. You see, their great founder, the self-styled Pastor Russell, taught that that body was put in the tomb and he had no further use for it. He was going to live no longer in that body. So that body was simply dissolved into gases. And the one who came out was a spirit body. I said, all right. Who was it that appeared to Thomas in the upper room? Was that the one that rose out of the tomb? Well, he still had the marks in his hands. He said to Thomas, there's the nail print. And there's the spear wound. Now, did he, with a spirit body, still carry out the marks of Calvary? Oh, that was just something he assumed in order to convince Thomas. So you're telling me that my Lord deceived one of his disciples? No, my friend. Christ died. Let you and I take a firm hold upon that historical fact. It was Christ who died on Calvary's cross. But not only is it a historical fact that Christ died, it's a doctrinal fact. He died for our sins. Think of him there, taking the guilty sinner's place, bearing the sin of our apostate race and his own body on that shameful tree. You know, you often sing that little verse about God who knew them laid them on him, and believing, I am free. God knew all about our sins. I remember being at a Bible study on one occasion, and a young fellow who always wanted to be heard and put puzzling questions, he thought, to the preacher who was conducting a Bible study. He says, what about our sins of the future? The preacher looked at him and took his glasses off. What, my dear brother, are you telling me you're going to sin in the future? Have you made your mind to sin in the future? The fellow just stood with his mouth open. He didn't know what to say. He says, let me ask you a question. How many sins had you committed when Christ died for you on Calvary's cross? He says, I wasn't even born. He says, I know that. Did he bear your sins when he died on the cross? And you hadn't committed any of them. You see, when God thinks of your sins, he's not thinking of the past, the present, nor the future. Your sins were laid on him when he died on the cross. Christ died for our sins. He was delivered for our offenses, says the word of God, and raised again for or because of our justification. He had no sins of his own, but he died for your sins and mine. That is the doctrinal fact of the death of Christ. He died for our sins. But it was also a prophetic fact. It was according to the Scriptures. I take it that that statement is referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. You see, the death of Christ was a foretold event. You and I can say this, that if the Lord be not come and the rapture take place, then of course the day will come when we'll die. And they might have a funeral service for us and say all sorts of things about us. They say some wonderful things about people when they're dead, don't they? You've heard of the old woman, the widow, with her family sitting in the front pew, and she nudged her oldest son. His son, go and look in that casket, see if that's your papa they're burying or not. She didn't think it was him. A man who was a funeral director told me, he said he had attended hundreds of funerals. And he says, honestly, brother, he says, I've wondered if I put the wrong person in that casket. Some of them, he said, I knew, and the things that were saying about them, he said, I knew weren't true. But they say some wonderful things about you when you die. Might I say this? If you're viewing somebody's life, and you like them, tell them when they're alive. Don't go and get a lot of lilies to put on their grave. They'll not see them, nor smell them. Give them your thanks while they're with you, while they're living. According to the Scriptures, it was a foretold event. You'll find it in prefigure back in the book of Genesis. I'm sure you love that story in Genesis 22, where Abraham and his son Isaac went up that path to Mount Moriah. Two of them went together, father and son. And he laid his son on the altar. The altar was there all right, and that son was strong enough, he could have put his father on the altar. I'm sure of that. But there must have been a submissive heart there. He acquiesced with the father, and he was laid on the altar. And you remember what happened? The lamb was provided. And that lamb was a ram, a male of the first year. Here we have the death of Christ prefigured in that lamb that was put on the altar as a substitute for Isaac. And in figure, Isaac came again as from the dead, so says Hebrews 11. So we have it prefigured as a foretold event way back in the book of Genesis. But what about that wonderful chapter, Isaiah 53? Could you read that chapter without thinking of Christ? Growing up as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground, having no form or comeliness. But it goes on to say, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Could you read Isaiah 53 without your thoughts going to Calvary, seeing him there being led as a lamb to the slaughter? And like a sheep dumb before her shearers, so he opened not his mouth. And as you read down through that wonderful chapter, you can see then the cross of Christ predicted. But not only was it a foretold event, as you muse and meditate upon the death of Christ, you come to this definite conclusion. It was a fathomless humiliation. Rejected of men, spurned, scoffed at, ridiculed. He came from heaven's glory and took upon himself the form of a man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, says Philippians 2. Humbled himself. How far did he humble himself? He became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. You know, there are some strange ways in which people die. I remember a man I worked beside. And when he used to refer to a certain foreman in that place, he says to me, Willie, he'll never die in his bed, that fellow. He'll never die in his bed. You know what he meant? That a lot of people have a nice ending to life, and they're just waiting for the coming day. A new preacher, he was one of my idols. If you're allowed to have one. I loved him. I would have traveled miles to hear him. On the morning of his death, he died in his mid-30s. Died of cancer. He said to his wife, "Raise me up. Let me see the sunrise." The window of his bedroom was towards the east, and she propped him up, and he's looking, and he watched the sun rising, and as it came up, he looked at his wife, and says, "I'm tired now," he says, "let me down." So she took the pillow out and let him down. She said he was only a minute down when he raised his hand and he shouts, "Home!" And she looked and he was gone. "Let me see the sunrise." The last thing he observed in his life, and then he said, "Home!" That's a good way to go, isn't it? Going home. But some people have other ways, you know, they suffer a lot. Some people suffer for years, suffer a lot of pain. Other people go by accident. Some get killed at their work. I used to wonder why it was that I lost my father when I was only 20 years of age. It was a hard blow. But you know, one day, there was a man who lived just a few doors from us, and he got killed at his work. And we went up to see the widow and the family, give our sympathy. And I said to the boy, who was the oldest of the family, I said, "Son, sorry for you losing your dad." I said, "How old are you?" He says, "I'm 20 years of age." And I looked at him. Now I said, "I can sympathize with you. I can help you, comfort you." I said, "I was only the same age when my father died as you are now." And you know, I felt something in common with that lad. And after that, I said, I can see why I had that experience. The Lord was training me there so that I in turn could sympathize with others. Christ died, but his death was a fathomless humiliation. He humbled himself and was obedient even unto death, the death of a cross. Oh, what a death of shame. A death of suffering. There he was on that cross from 9 o'clock in the morning to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He was so thirsty, and they gave him vinegar to drink. And if you're thirsty and think you'll quench your thirst with vinegar, you'd learn something. That's not what quenches thirst. Oh, the death that he died. But thank God, the death of Christ was a finished work. That was his last cry. "Finished!" cried the Savior. Then dismissed his spirit. Died. A finished work. What kind of a work? Well, of course, for you and I tonight, we can rejoice in this. It was a work of redemption, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. There would have been no redemption if Christ hadn't died. He procured our redemption, bought us with his own blood. But it was a work of righteousness that was finished. You see, Christ's death on the cross gave complete satisfaction to every claim of God's holy and righteous throne. He met every demand of God. Finished. It was a finished work. Why do people want to add to it today? Aren't they satisfied with the work that Christ has finished? I've often tried to illustrate it like this. If you stood and watched a man who was a great artist, and he painted a beautiful picture, then you said to the artist, "Well, now you've made a good job of it, I like it," and you were going to buy it, but you said, "Would you mind giving me your brush for a moment? Dip it in such and such a colour and let me put a little finishing touch to it." And do you think the artist would let you go and put a few splashes on his beautiful painting? That would spoil the whole work, wouldn't it? Why do people want to add something to what Christ has finished? You and I just enter into the good of it. It's what God has done. What Christ has done. It's a finished work. Not only a work of righteousness finished, it was a work of reconciliation. No other could have been our mediator. He came out from the very presence of God to reveal God to mankind. But he went to the cross in order to effect the reconciliation between sinful man and a holy God. Being God and being man, he was able to take God in one hand and sinful man in the other hand and effect the reconciliation. And you and I should rejoice in the fact we have been reconciled to a holy God because of the finished work of Calvary. Let's hurry. And it says, not only did he die, but it says, and that he was buried. A simple word, isn't it? He was buried. You say, well, there's nothing profound about that. Do you think so? Why did they bury him? There's people today who do not believe he was buried. They think that the two men who got him down saw that he wasn't dead and took him away and got him revived. It was all a hoax. They'll tell you that. Why did they bury him? Now get this very clear in our mind. Because everybody concerned with his death believed that he was truly dead. Pilate, who said, take you him and crucify him. When they went to Pilate to beg the body, do you think he said, oh yes, just go and take it? He didn't. He sent first of all to have it certified by those responsible for the crucifixion that he was dead. And Pilate was satisfied with the report he received. He said, yes, you can have the body. He's dead. What about the men who were given the responsibility for the crucifixion? You remember what they did? Because of the particular day it was, they wanted to hurry on the death. And they came to the two others that were crucified there, and they weren't dead yet. They were still struggling. They broke their legs in order to hasten the death. But the man on the center cross, see, the Bible has said not a bone of him would be broken. Why didn't they break his legs? Because he was dead already. If they hadn't been sure he was dead, they would have broken his legs. But they were convinced. Then let us think for a moment of Joseph and Nicodemus, these two men. They came and begged his body. His foes had already said he was dead. Here are his friends. Do you think for a moment that Joseph and Nicodemus would have put all that expense on him with a linen and 100-pound weight of costly precious spices? Do you think they would have put that on him if they thought he wasn't dead? Sure, they would have got him to some place where he could have been brought round again. But here was his friends, and they buried him with the linen. Not with a shroud, by the way. This business of this shroud, that just brings good recompense to the Pope and those that follow him, but it's a lot of lies. They wrapped up his body in linen bandages with the spices, 100-pound weight of spices. They believed he was dead. How was he buried? After the manner of the riches. You know, it's a strange thing. I heard that one said that God can always find a rich man when he needs one. And way back in the Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah, it was said that he would be with the rich in his death. His grave would be made with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. God needed a rich man, and he found two of them. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a counselor, and Nicodemus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, and they were rich men. And they came along and begged a body. Oh, I've often tried to figure out the courage of these men and how they prepared that body and wrap it up with the bandages and the spices and all the spices that they didn't use when they were wrapping up the body. These spices would be laid across on that stone in there, and he would be laid on the spices. He was buried after the manner of the rich is to bury. But of course he had two burying places, you know, two graves. His grave was made with the wicked. That is, just down at the bottom of Calvary, they would dig a hole. These soldiers would dig a large hole. And these men who were crucified would just be dragged down with their crosses and thrown into that pit, that hole. His grave was there too. They meant to put three of them in there. His grave was with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. When Joseph put him in his own new tomb, he was put in a grave where never man had been buried. And there's nobody been buried in it since. It's a wonderful thing. Some of you have been there to go in and see that tomb. I felt I could stay there for quite a time and examine certain things about it. And of course, if you go there on a tour, you may be taken into a place inside the city walls. And there'll be a guide there who will tell you all sorts of hair-raising stories, tell you where the cross was and where this was his tomb. But go with the guide again down to the garden and see what's called the garden tomb and examine it with the scriptures. And there it fits in with every detail. That's where he was buried. A man told me this once. I've never been able to test it, but he said right from the point of Calvary, which is away at one end of the garden and away down at the tomb, if you measure it, it's the same measurement as the length of Noah's Ark. To me, I thought that's a wonderful thing. The death, burial and resurrection of Christ, typified no doubt in the ark that saved Noah and his family from the judgment. But then time's going, excuse me, I'll take an extra minute. And he rose again. He was buried, and that he rose again the third day, the resurrection of Christ. Where would we be tonight if there was no resurrection? If all this thing was a hoax, we would have no salvation. We would be of all men most miserable. The preachers would have preached a vain thing. Those of us who have been preaching the resurrection of Christ now all our life, we'll be preaching something that isn't true. But we sing about it. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. We sing up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Hallelujah. Christ arose. We have a living Savior. A living Christ seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. And we're waiting for him coming again. Before you get to the end of chapter 15, we're told about that. You see, the fact that Christ arose is the guarantee that we're going on for a resurrection. The loved ones we have parted with We're going to see them again up there if they knew the Lord. Oh, what a day that will be when death shall be robbed of all the victims there. He's coming for his own, and he's not going to leave one of them behind. Not even those that believe in the partial rapture, he'll not leave them either. He'll take them with us. And they'll know then that they were wrong. Yes, the resurrection of Christ, we have the evidence of the empty tomb. Come see the place where the Lord lay. He is not here. He is risen. The tomb is still empty. There's the evidence of the eyewitnesses. If I had been asked to get a number of witnesses to come and bear witness to the resurrection, I'm doubtful if I would have chosen some of them that's mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 15, but God knew better than me. Would you have called in Peter as a witness? You'd been frightened in case he'd let you down. But you know, he appeared to Peter, called Cephas here. And what about Thomas? He was one of the apostles. They're all mentioned here. You see, you have the eyewitnesses, over 500 at one time, and then Paul says, if you're not satisfied with all them, what about me? I come in last, he said. He appeared to me when I was on my way to Damascus. All the evidence of the eyewitnesses. There's the evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, his power was felt when 3,000 people were brought under conviction and turned to God in true repentance under the power of the Holy Spirit. How were you brought to Christ? How was I brought to Christ? It wasn't by anything we had done. Wasn't it the work of the Holy Spirit that brought you and me to the point where we're ready to trust the Savior? Well, now the Holy Spirit couldn't be here until Christ got there. The Holy Spirit could not be given until Christ was glorified. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ was raised. Christ went back to the glory. And when he was crowned with glory and honor up there, the Holy Spirit was sent down. And we're still living in the era of the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Don't let us be carried away with all the commercialism at this time of the year. Easter eggs and bunny rabbits have nothing whatever to do with the resurrection of Christ. These things come from the idolatry of Egypt. You and I should lay hold upon this great truth, especially when we come on a Sunday morning there to remember him and to show forth his death. Let's be confident. Let's be sure of this. We have trusted a living Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the time spent together tonight, for the prayers that were offered, for the word that's been read and the things said. Go with us now as we go to our different places of abode. Help us to enjoy those things, to revel in them, and to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, even if opportunity arises at this time of the year, when people's minds perhaps are dealing with the resurrection, that we may be able to speak a word to those who need to be instructed. Go with us now and take our thanks for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.